So the title of last week's sermon was Learning from the Pharisees, and the title of this morning's sermon is Learning from the Scribes. If you're new to joining us on Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 11:45. We're in the middle of a section where Jesus brings his six woes against the Pharisees, three of them against the Pharisees, and then three of them against the scribes, and we looked at the Pharisees last week, and we'll look at the woes to the scribes this morning. So if you look down at the verses, I'll give you a little outline here. In verses 37 to 41, Jesus condemned the Pharisee who had invited him to a meal when that Pharisee first condemned Jesus for not ceremonially washing his hands prior to the meal. And so after condemning that Pharisee, then Jesus moves on to this very broad condemnation of all of the Pharisees in verses 42 to 44, and he brings three woes against them. And then in verses 45 to 52, which is where we're going to resume this morning, he condemns the scribes with three other woes. And so as I said last week, woe is not so much of a curse as a lament. Don't think of it as Jesus cursing them, but think of it as him lamenting over them because of their spiritual condition. A fitting equivalent in our vernacular would be, how sad for you. That's what Jesus is saying, how sad for you. So look at verse 45. One of the lawyers answered Jesus and said, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he's referring to the things that Jesus had just said to the Pharisees, and apparently they seemed broad enough, Christ's accusations, that the scribe saw himself in these accusations too. He saw how they could apply to him as well. Now, although this says lawyers, I'm just going to say scribes from here on out, because we're most of the time when lawyers are mentioned, it's referring to scribes. In fact, scribe is the more common title for them. Through the Gospels, I know that we hear lawyer and immediately our minds go to courtrooms. But the one thing that the lawyers in our day and the lawyers in Jesus' day, or the scribes in Jesus' day, had in common is they're experts in the law. Whether lawyers in our day or lawyers in Jesus' day, they're experts in the law. And the reason that the scribes or lawyers were experts in the law was for a profession, they were the ones who copied the law down. They're the ones who memorized it. They were the primary teachers of the law. They shared it with others for a living, and so they knew it very well. So even though Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, this scribe thought that Jesus' accusations applied to him too, so he speaks up and says this to our Lord, and I'm not really sure what he was hoping for. I mean, when I see this man say this to Jesus, I can't tell if he was hoping that Jesus might feel bad about what he was saying, or perhaps Jesus might, regret it, or perhaps even apologize, or kind of change the tone of what he's saying. But I can't say that whatever the lawyer was hoping for, whatever the scribe was hoping for when he said this to Jesus, he did not end up getting that in return. Because look at verse 46. Jesus said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And so this is the first woe to the scribes, but it is the fourth woe overall. If you write in your Bible, you can circle the words "burdens hard to bear" and you can write "fences." So if you write in your Bible, you can circle where it says "burdens hard to bear" and you can write "fences," because this is referring to those extra commands that we talked about a few weeks ago that the religious leaders over the centuries had added to God's law and made it considerably heavier. Commands like having to ceremonially, not hygienically, but ceremonially wash your hands before meals, or to count out a tenth of your spices and your herbs. It looks like Jesus is saying that they added burdens and then they wouldn't lift them themselves, in the sense that they gave people these commands and then they would not obey the commands themselves. But that's not what's being said here. And we know that's not the case, because the scribes were known for meticulously holding to the commands. They were the ones who were counting out the, a tenth of the spices and of the herbs. And so when Jesus says that they would add these burdens and then they would not, use a finger to lift them, what he's actually saying is they would weigh people down and then they wouldn't help people carry the burden. They would give people these commands and then they would not help people kind of bear up underneath them. And this brings us to the first part of lesson one. Jesus lamented over the scribes because they, part one, didn't help people obey God. Jesus lamented over the scribes because they, part one, didn't help people obey God. And so if you just think about what this was like, the law with its 613 commands, it already sets this standard that nobody can bear up to. I mean, it's already crushing, you might say. And then you've got the scribes who come along, and then they make this even heavier for people. And the thing that made their behavior so bad is, since they were the religious leaders, or part of the religious leaders along with the Pharisees, they were individuals who should have been helping people in their relationships with God, should have been helping people be more obedient. And instead, they were doing the opposite. The Greek word for burdens, if someone was to use this word in the common vernacular in Jesus' day, it refers to a ship's cargo. It's actually very fitting. So if you picture a ship that's out at sea and it's getting loaded down with all of these burdens or with all of this cargo to the point that it's in danger of sinking, that's really what's kind of in view here, except instead of ships, you've got people who are being loaded down with all this cargo or all of those fences or the extra commands that the scribes were placing on them, to the point that, spiritually speaking, they felt like they were going to sink. And this is what legalism does to people. Legalism doesn't help people. It doesn't produce spiritual growth or sanctification. Legalism just causes people to feel like, spiritually, they're going to sink. And many people, in response, what they do is they just give up. They just throw in the towel because they say, there's no way that I'm going to be able to do this. I have been trying for all these years. I failed to live up to the standard that I believe God has set for me, even though God hasn't set it for them, which is the problem with legalism. It's false teaching. And so they say, since I can't do this, I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to throw in the towel. So they are like a ship that sinks at sea. Before we read the next verse, I want to give you the necessary background. If I said, who were the greatest persecutors of the prophets in the Old Testament, you wouldn't say heathens. You wouldn't say pagans. You wouldn't say the name of any of the worst Gentiles you can imagine, like the Assyrians or the Babylonians. If I asked for the worst persecutors of the prophets in the Old Testament, who would you say? You would say the Jews. Or you would say God's people, or you would say the Israelites. Here's just a few examples, so you don't think this is my opinion. In fact, if you never heard that before, you might think that sounds a little too shocking. I'm limiting it to just a few examples, but there's probably about 7 or 8 of them that I could give you. So 1 Kings 19:10, the prophet Elijah, he said to God, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars, and they have killed your prophets with the sword, and only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So Elijah tells God, the Israelites have slaughtered all your prophets. He thought at that moment that he was the only one who was left, even though there were more. And he says, and they're trying to murder me too. Jeremiah 2:30 told the Jews, your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravenous lion. And so Jeremiah told the people that they were the ones who were murdering their own prophets. Listen to these verses that explain why the Jews were taken into exile. 2 Chronicles 36:15. The Lord persistently sent to them, to the Jews, his messengers, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, referring to the prophets, despising God's words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy, And so when the chronicler, because we don't know exactly who wrote 2 Chronicles, I assume it's probably Ezra, but when the chronicler recounts why the Jews were taken into exile, he says that much of it had to do with their neglect or rejection of the prophets that were being sent to them. Matthew 23:37. What does Jesus say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that what? He doesn't say the city that sacrifices to me, or the city that worships me, or the city that raises, beautiful incense. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. 1 Thessalonians 2:15, I think this is the last example. Paul's speaking and he says, the Jews killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. If Jesus is the premier prophet, or he's the greatest prophet, or he is the premier messenger from God, it's really only fitting that when he comes to the Jews that they do what with him too? continuing the pattern that had been established throughout the Old Testament, that they reject him, that they persecute him, and that they murder him too. If they hadn't done that, then that's what would have been surprising. And that's really the main point that Stephen was making when he rebuked the Jews in Acts 7, that they have a history of rejecting the messengers that are sent to them. And then what do they do with Stephen? Then they murder him for telling them the truth. Now here's the question, the reason I'm telling you this. Since the Jews had acted so wickedly toward the prophets or messengers that were sent to them, guess what the scribes in Jesus' day said? We wouldn't have acted like that. We would never act like that if we had been them. We would have obeyed them. If we had been in their place, we would have listened to the prophets. We would have honored them. Listen to the parallel verse from the similar account in Matthew 23:30. Jesus said that they said, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, referring to the Jews in the Old Testament, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Okay, now that right there, that gives you the background to understand verse 47. Look with me at verse 47. Jesus says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Now, when Jesus said that, when he says, you build the tombs of the prophets, what's he saying? You are just continuing the murder or persecution of the prophets that your fathers began in the Old Testament. Verse 48, so you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, the Jews in the Old Testament, for they killed them and you build their tombs. So there's an interesting association between the Pharisees who were condemned in the previous verses and then the scribes who are being condemned in these verses. If you look in verse 44, Jesus said that the Pharisees were like what? In verse 44, he said they're like what? Unmarked tombs, unmarked graves. And then in verse 48, Jesus said the scribes are the ones who build the tombs. When Jesus said that they build the tombs, he just meant that that persecution of the prophets that had began centuries later is now being continued by the religious leaders or by the scribes in Jesus' day. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Jesus lamented over the scribes because they, part two, falsely honored Old Testament messengers. Falsely honored Old Testament messengers. Okay, you guys remember in the beginning of John's gospel, when Philip recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, and what does he do immediately after that? Which is, in a sense, a good example of what all of us should do when we recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. What does Philip do? He runs off and tells others, right? He wants to tell those closest to him. Listen to what he says, how he describes Jesus. John 1:45, Philip tells Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So not to be overly simple, but the prophets wrote about Jesus. The scribes acted like they honored the prophets. But if the scribes wanted to honor the prophets, then really they would have honored their messages, or they would have honored their prophecies, or they would have honored what they wrote about. And what, or I could be more specific and I could say, who did the prophets prophesy of or write about, or who were their messages about? Christ. And so the point is, if the religious leaders wanted to honor the prophets, they would have honored their messages, which would have meant honoring Jesus. And so by rejecting Jesus, they were really dishonoring the prophets. I mean, not only did they persecute, you know, reject and murder the prophets, but they also dishonored their messages by rejecting the Messiah that they prophesied of. But what's interesting is the religious leaders that Jesus is condemning here are even worse than the Jews in the Old Testament who persecuted those prophets, because the Jews in the Old Testament were persecuting prophets who were prophesying of the Messiah. But the Jews in Jesus' day, or the scribes and religious leaders in Jesus' day, were not persecuting the prophets. They were doing something worse. They were persecuting the very Messiah himself. So not the prophets who prophesied of the Messiah. They had the Messiah himself before them, and they were rejecting him, they're going to end up calling for his crucifixion and being a huge part of his execution. Look at verse 49. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. I will just read it one more time. The wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. Now, just by a show of hands, in your Bibles, raise your hand if wisdom or wisdom of God is capitalized. I know God is capitalized, but raise your hand if wisdom is capitalized. Okay, not as many as I thought. There's two views of what the wisdom of God is referring to right here, and I'll tell you both views, and then I'll tell you which one I believe. If you have a study Bible, it might say that the wisdom of God refers to Scripture itself. I think that this is a title for Jesus. I think when it says the wisdom of God, that this is referring to Jesus. And there's a few reasons for that. Jesus is what? He is the wisdom of God. We have 1 Corinthians 1:24 through 30, where a few times there Jesus is called the wisdom of God. Plus, if you look at the way that it's written, it says, therefore also the wisdom of God said, as though this is Jesus said this on top of everything else he said before this. Now, Scripture hasn't been speaking up to this point, but Jesus has been. I know you can say, well, Scripture has been speaking. We're looking at Scripture. What I mean is, it hasn't been Scripture that has been quoted and speaking in the first person up to this point. It's Jesus who has been quoted or who has been speaking up to this point. And the reason that this distinction is important is if you think the wisdom of God is referring to Scripture, then you think that this is quoting the Old Testament, even though no commentaries can find a verse in the Old Testament that would be quoted with these words. If you think the wisdom of God is Jesus, then you understand that Jesus is saying that he is going to send them what? Prophets and apostles, which is exactly what happened during the church age. You don't have to turn there, but if you read Ephesians 4:11, it talks about Jesus himself giving the church what? What are the office gifts he gives them? He gives them prophets. He gives them apostles for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And as you read the book of Acts, what happened with those prophets and apostles? They were persecuted, just like Jesus himself said here. This is exactly what happened. The Jews were sent prophets and apostles during the early church, and the Jews killed them and persecuted them, just like the messengers in the Old Testament. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Jesus lamented over the scribes because they, part three, persecuted New Testament messengers. They persecuted New Testament messengers. So you got to consider this tremendous hypocrisy from the religious leaders, because here they're claiming that they wouldn't do what their fathers or what the Jews in the Old Testament had done, while they were doing just that, and while they were about to do that when the church age began. Now, you don't have to turn to Acts, but I think you can just read through the book of Acts one time and see the amount of persecution the prophets, but especially the apostles, and most specifically Paul, experienced at the hands of the Jews. Acts 4 and 5, Peter and John are arrested. Who arrested Peter and John in Acts 4 and 5? Not Gentiles. It was the religious leaders. They questioned them. They flogged them. You go to Acts 7, Stephen's arrested by the religious leaders. He's questioned, then he's stoned. Acts 9, 20, and 23, the religious leaders plot to kill Paul, just like they plotted to kill Jesus. Acts 13, the religious leaders drove Paul out of Antioch. Acts 17, Paul's chased out of Thessalonica by religious leaders. And then Acts 21, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and when he's there, interestingly, he's arrested by Jews, and then who rescues him? Not Jews, Romans. So just imagine that. Paul, I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? Paul ends up getting arrested by Jews, and he gets saved or delivered by the Romans. And so the point is, if you can understand this is Jesus, the wisdom of God saying that I'm going to send to you prophets and apostles that you're going to persecute and murder, that's exactly what took place. So look what Jesus says to them, because this is the case. Verse 50. So the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. And so when he mentions Abel to Zechariah, it's like A to Z, right? He says, Abel to Zechariah, all these prophets have been murdered. You got Abel being murdered by Cain. Zechariah, if you don't remember, he was the son of the priest, the godly priest that had raised his nephew, Jehoash, in the temple to take the throne or receive the throne away from Athaliah after she had murdered all of his siblings. And then you remember when Joash grows up, he commits apostasy, he turns from the Lord, and then Zechariah, who was really like a brother to him because he was raised with him, he comes to Jehoash and he rebukes him for this apostasy. And then what does Jehoash do with Zechariah? He murders him. Well, the reason Zechariah is mentioned here is he was, according to the Hebrew scriptures, the last recorded martyred prophet. And so that's what Jesus is saying. All these prophets, A to Z, have been murdered by the Jews. And when Jesus says it's going to be required of this generation, you kind of look at that and you say, well, that doesn't seem very fair, that all these past generations have murdered all these prophets, and then the generation in Jesus' day is the one that's going to be held responsible for all of the blood that they've shed. That's not really what Jesus is saying. What he's really saying is this generation is going to be held responsible in that this is the generation that God's long suffering has come to an end. This is when God has had enough, and it culminates with the crucifixion of his son. And then in 70 AD, what does God do? Sends the Romans, who destroy the temple, slaughter so many Jews that when Jesus thought about it and stood outside the city of Jerusalem, he cried and wept over what was going to take place with the Jews. And so the point is, when Jesus said it's going to be required of this generation, it just means that this is the generation that is going to see the Romans come in and destroy Jerusalem. It's just, God had had enough. I don't know any other way to say it. All of the rejection, all of the rebellion from his people. If you remember when we read Jeremiah 31, I think 2 weeks ago, God said, I was a husband to them. He had been faithful to them, and they had continually, kind of like Aaron said during his communion devotional, covenant breakers. And so finally, God's long suffering has come to an end, and he requires it of this generation. He punishes them. Now, as far as application, because I think you can kind of look at these scathing criticisms, not just of the scribes, but of the Pharisees as well, and wonder, you know, what does this have to do with us? We're not really like this. Well, there is a sense in which we face the exact same situation that all of them face. They were hearing God's word, and we hear God's word, or we read God's word, and we have to face the same decision they face, which is, we're going to obey it or we're going to disobey it. I mean, they might have been hearing God's word through prophets because most people in that day couldn't read. And so it's different to us. I mean, we listen to sermons. You hear sermons from pastors or individuals on the radio. But for most of us, you hear the sermon primarily during your quiet time, or you hear God's word primarily when you're reading it and God is speaking to you through it. So you don't have to hear it from a prophet. You've got the Bible before you. And we all face the exact same choice with it that individuals throughout history faced, or the Jews in Jesus' day faced, or the Jews in the Old Testament, which is, we're going to obey it or disobey it. We're going to submit to it or we're going to reject it. We are going to surrender to it and put ourselves under the commands that we receive, or that we're going to cast them off and be stubborn like the Jews were. Now look at the last woe, verse 52. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Key of knowledge is a very fitting title for the Word of God, because the Word of God is the way in which we have access, or it is the key for us to come to know God, because it is the revelation that he has given us of himself. To take away the key of knowledge, or to take away the word of God from people is to prevent people from entering that door or entering to know God. And Jesus says that they did not enter themselves. I mean, that's bad enough. Here they are, the religious leaders. They didn't know God, but they don't just stop there. Not only do they not enter, then they stop others from entering, or they stop others from knowing God. And it's even written in such a way that it implies there's individuals who are, if you want to say, journeying or on a course toward God, and they're intercepted and then prevented from going further or coming to salvation because of these individuals. I mean, it's got to be one of the very worst things that could ever be said of anyone in all of Scripture, that you're hindering or you're preventing people from coming to know the Lord. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Jesus lamented over the scribes because they kept people from God. They kept people from God. So they locked up the truth of Scripture. You could say they threw away the key. And they did this through their interpretation. They did this through their false gospel. I mean, you just think of the language that Paul uses. I think it's got to be some of the strongest language that he uses in any of his epistles. What does he say in Galatians 1 regarding anyone who preaches a false gospel? He says, even if it's an angel from heaven, then what? Accursed. I mean, anathema, sent to hell. That's what's due for the person that preaches a false gospel. And that's what the scribes were doing. This is how the scribes hindered people from coming to know God, because they did not teach justification by faith. They taught what? Justification by works. You cannot have something that's further from the truth than justification by works, because works and faith stand in opposition to each other. And so if we're justified by faith, you cannot tell someone something that's 180 degrees further from the truth than that they are saved by works. And that's what the scribes were doing. The other way that they kept people from God was they kept people, they took the key of knowledge away, and if the key of knowledge is Scripture, they kept Scripture from people. They kept the Word of God from people. They took it out of people's hands. They didn't let the average lay person have the Word of God. So they were the teachers of the law, and they convinced others that they could not understand the Word. They convinced others that they were the only ones who could understand God's Word, who could share it with others. This allowed them to keep all the power and the authority for themselves. Now, I know we listen to this and we think, well, you know, I would never do that. There are some subtle ways that I think maybe some of us can be guilty of doing this. Here are just a few ways that I have seen some well-meaning Christians do what the scribes did. If you ever give people the impression that the only way they can understand the Word of God is if they know Greek and Hebrew. Have you ever heard someone say something along those lines? As though the wonderful English translation, and I'm not minimizing knowing Greek and Hebrew, I'm not minimizing diligent study. I mean, you've heard me some number of times share Greek or Hebrew words with you from the pulpit or during the Sunday school. This is not a commentary on any benefit associated with looking at Greek or Hebrew words, but there's definitely something wrong if we were to ever give people the impression that they cannot understand the Bible unless they learn the original languages. One other subtle thing that creeps through the church is the impression that you can't understand the Word unless you go to seminary. I'd go further and say, not only should we not say that you can't understand the Word unless you go to seminary, we shouldn't imply that people can only teach the Word or preach the Word if they go to seminary. I don't see anything scripturally that, and you can send me an email or you can correct me some, however you feel like it, if you think I'm wrong about this, I don't see anything in seminary or in the Scriptures that implies someone would have to go to seminary to respond to the call of God on their life. To me, it seems to be in offices that we are called to, whether pastor, whether elder, what some of the godliest men I know the Word of God, the best men I truly look up to have no formal Bible training. Have never even stepped foot on a seminary campus. So we don't ever want to give people the impression that you have to be seminary trained to understand God's Word. Here's one of the ones that Katie was most exposed to, and I remember one of her very close friends, you've got to know Jewish roots. Have you heard that before? People that come along and they won't even call Jesus Jesus. What do they call him? And I'm fine. If you want to call Jesus Yeshua, okay, you can call him Yeshua. But you cannot walk around and tell people that unless, and say something like, well, the Bible's Jewish, it's written with this Jewish background, and unless you know this Jewish background, then you're not going to understand God's word. That's one other way that we are taking the key of knowledge, or that people are taking the key of knowledge from people. You don't have to, all you need to understand the word of God is the word of God and the Holy Spirit. If you have the word of God, and I guess you could say a humble, teachable spirit yourself. If you've got the word of God and you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got what you need to learn and understand God's word. And whenever you add to that is a terrible form of legalism. It's one of the things many false religions, whether the Catholic Church or any of those churches that imply, and I use the term church loosely, that there's only these certain individuals who can understand God's word, and they're taking the key of knowledge from people when they should be telling people, read the Bible yourself, wanting to see the word of God in people's hands so that they can learn it and understand it. Do you remember when we talked about the new covenant 2 weeks ago? Listen to just one verse from it. Jeremiah 31:34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Under the old covenant, it was needed that there be priests. That's why there's spread through the land and prophets that God was speaking to, for people to understand the word of the Lord. Under the new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, he'll teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. John 16:13, the Spirit of truth, he'll guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He'll declare to you the things that are to come. So God has given pastor teachers like myself to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But any Bible teacher, whether it's a pastor teacher, a home fellowship leader, whether it's an elder, are supplementary. All supplementary. You should never feel as though you need one of us to understand God's word. It has never been God's plan, or at least under the new covenant, that people would only receive the word from certain teachers. His plan is to minister to you personally through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So if you sit down with the word on your lap and you pray first, and I hope most of us all pray before we read the word of God that he opens our hearts to receive the truth that he wants to share with us. It's a very good prayer. One of the most wonderful prayers you can pray regularly is when you begin to read God's word, ask that your heart is open and receptive to what he wants to say to you through the scriptures. And then he has given pastor teachers simply to supplement that teaching that he wants to do personally with his Holy Spirit. Let me give you a sad example of what it looks like when people have the scriptures and really labor over them, but apart from God's Holy Spirit. John 5:37, Jesus said, and he's speaking to the religious leaders. He said, the Father who sent me has borne witness of me. And how has the Father borne witness of his Son? Through the scriptures. And Jesus goes on, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent, referring to himself. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, this is interesting. It almost sounds like there's a contradiction here. Because you've got Jesus saying that they search the scriptures. So they don't just read. This is talking about their diligent effort, searching them, laboring over them. But then right after that, you've also got Jesus saying the word does not abide in them. And so you say, well, that's odd. How can they search the scriptures and diligently pore over them, yet the word does not abide in them? And this just goes to show that you can learn scripture. I think I mentioned one time this prolific science fiction writer named Isaac Asimov. And he wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible. He probably knew the Bible better than many Christians and a staunch atheist or at best agnostic. So the religious leaders were kind of like that. They knew the word well, but because they didn't know Christ, because they had rejected him, the word did not abide in them. So it doesn't matter how much of the Bible you memorize. You can have entire books memorized, just like the religious leaders. Most of them had the first five books, the Torah or the Pentateuch, memorized, and still not have the word in your heart because they had rejected Christ. Now that we've concluded these six woes, I want to just briefly kind of get an elevated view of all of them, because I just want you to see one thing here about the religious leaders. In a sense, they are the opposite of what they're supposed to be. When you get an elevated view, you see that the religious leaders really were the opposite of what they were supposed to be. For example, in verse 39, they're supposed to be pure, but Jesus said they were full of greed and wickedness. In verse 42, they're supposed to be obedient, but they neglected justice and the love of God. Verse 43, they were supposed to be humble, but they were proud. Verse 44, the third woe to the Pharisees, they're supposed to help people be holier, but they defiled people. Then the woes to the scribes. Verse 46, they're supposed to help people obey the law, but they didn't lift a finger to do so. They actually made it harder for people to obey the law. Verse 47, they're supposed to honor God's messengers, but they persecuted them. Verse 52, they're supposed to help people draw closer to God. They kept people away from God. So they did the opposite of what they were supposed to do. And so Jesus comes, and I would say very, very graciously, he shares this with them. And you can say, well, how's that gracious? It sounds like he criticized them very strongly. Why was this very gracious of our Lord? Because it gave them the opportunity to what? To repent or to learn or see the truth about themselves. So very graciously, very mercifully, Jesus comes and he shares this with them and invites them to see this about themselves before it's too late so that they can repent. And here's the question, do they? Are they going to be, you know, broken over their sinfulness at this point? Are they going to call out to God for mercy? Look at verse 53 for the answer. As Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. Instead, they just became furious with him, angrier at him. They were lying in wait for him to catch him in saying something that he might say. And so really they face the same decision all of us faced when rebuked, which is own it and consider the truth of it and pray that God grants us repentance, or to become angry and prideful about it. And what happened was with them was they became angry and prideful. They were upset at the messenger, Jesus himself. So now they begin, both of them, the scribes and the Pharisees, looking for opportunities, which they've largely been doing up to this point, and do it even more intensely now, for Jesus to say something wrong so that they can accuse him. So they come to him never wanting to learn. I mean, consider they have the premier teacher. They have the word in flesh before them, and every time he opens his mouth, all they want to do is hear him say something wrong so that they can accuse him. So they were actually hunting Jesus. That's the imagery. The Greek word for to catch, and we even use this in hunting. You're hoping to catch something. But the Greek word for to catch, see, now we're talking about Greek a little bit. But again, you wouldn't have to know that to appreciate what Jesus is saying here. But the Greek word for to catch is a hunting phrase. Right there when it says that they're lying in wait, what kind of imagery does that have? Isn't that hunting imagery? They're lying in wait for the prey, gives the impression of hunting for an animal. And so the idea is they're like hunters hunting for their prey, and their prey happened to be the Son of God. And it is a theme in the Gospels. Just to give you, using Luke's Gospel, seven instances of them doing this. Luke 6:11, 11:53, 19:47 and 48, 20:19 and 20, and then in chapter 22. So the religious leaders, they were ultra critical, always trying to hope Jesus would say something wrong, and we can learn from this. This brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, make more deposits than withdrawals. Lesson two, make more deposits than withdrawals or criticisms. And before we dig into this lesson, let me just be clear about what it's not saying. Make a few qualifications here. It doesn't say not to make withdrawals, which means it doesn't say we can't rebuke. It doesn't say we can't criticize. It doesn't say that when we see something wrong, we can't say something about it. But typically, if we're like the religious leaders typically it's criticisms, typically it's complaints that are coming from our mouths, then we have to consider whether we have an overly critical spirit. We want to look at the religious leaders here and ask ourselves, can we be like this? The way that they're just walking around hoping to catch Jesus doing something wrong or saying something wrong, are we like this? Is this a good example of us? Do we have overly critical spirits? Are we regularly looking for people to do something wrong? We can be like the religious leaders when we listen to Bible teachers. If we aren't trying to learn, or we aren't trying to grow, we're simply trying to find fault. This isn't to say you can't have favorite Bible teachers. This isn't to say that there's some Bible teachers you might not like listening to. But if someone's opening the Word of God, even if they are the worst communicator, and it's almost painful just to listen to them, if they're sharing God's word, then what? There's something to learn. There's some way to be ministered to. There's some way in which we can grow. It's unfortunate if we ever equate a critical spirit with spirituality, or to think that the more fault we can find, or the more things that we can see that are wrong, then the more evidence that is of how perceptive we are, or how insightful we are, or it's a sign of our maturity if we can regularly walk around and say, well, this person said this wrong, and this person did this wrong, and I was listening to this person, and he didn't say this right, and she should have said this instead. Being a walking box of criticisms is not a sign of maturity. Spiritually mature people are typically, they're discerning, but they're also gracious. They're kind, they're encouraging. These are some of the evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, that we grow in love, we grow in graciousness and mercy. And so regularly walking around and just spewing out criticisms and complaints and those sorts of observations, that's really a sign of immaturity. We don't look like Christ if most of the time our mouths open, something negative pours out. Proverbs 16:24, it says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. So kind, encouraging, or says gracious words, they benefit the soul the way that healthy food benefits the body. One of the good things about making deposits, because again, it's not to say we don't make withdrawals, but if you've made enough deposits, then typically people are more receptive when what takes place. You want to make a withdrawal. So one of the good things about being positive or encouraging or toward people or making deposits with people is they're going to be more receptive when you need to make a withdrawal from them. They're just some people. I mean this sincerely. I think they could walk in. I'd like to hope if I didn't do this, it's a reflection of my pride. But I'd like to think they could walk into my office and they could say the harshest, cruelest thing to me, because they have made so many deposits with me. They've been so encouraging or so gracious with me over the years that they could walk in and say just about anything, and they'd still have so many deposits left, it'd be easy for this withdrawal to be made. But if it's all withdrawals with people, so regularly, no deposits ever being made, then it's going to be really difficult. We shouldn't be surprised if people can't or they respond poorly to us making a withdrawal from them. Considerable application for parents and for spouses in this. We should ask ourselves, does my husband or does my wife or do my children or do my parents only hear from me when something's bothering me? Do they only hear from me when I'm frustrated about something? Do they only hear from me when I'm being critical? Do those closest to us feel like they hear considerably more criticism than encouragement from us? So it's good to ask ourselves, when I talk, how often is what I'm saying positive or edifying? How often is it lifting people up versus tearing people down? How much of what I say is edifying? Would people say that I'm generally an encouraging person? Or would they say I'm generally a discouraging person? Now, if you're listening to this and you want to know, honestly, you're saying, I wonder if I'm like this. I wonder if I can be like the religious leaders. I can have an overly critical spirit, just kind of walking around regularly, finding fault, kind of a fault sniffer. I wonder if that's me, if there's application for me. This is what I would encourage us to do. Ask the people closest to you. They're the ones who know us best. So if you're married, ask your spouse. If you're a parent, you can ask your children. A pretty good question, I think, for us to ask as parents is, do you think I'm too hard on you? Do I seem overly critical? Typically, children will not feel like their parents are overly critical or too hard on them if the parents have made enough deposits. I'm not saying that's always the case, but typically, when children feel like their parents are too hard on them, it's because there haven't been enough deposits made with those children. So if you're a parent, just ask your child, do you feel like I'm overly critical with you? If you're a child, you can ask your parents. Children can do the same thing. Do you feel like I'm overly critical? From the moment my feet hit the floor when I get up in the morning and I'm walking around, does it seem like I'm criticizing and complaining about something? Does it seem like things are never good enough for me? I'm regularly talking about what my friends have or what so-and-so has. That'd be a real wonderful sign of maturity for a child to be able to go to a parent and say, does it seem like I'm regularly discontent or regularly critical? And it's hard for parents to hear criticisms from their children because parents are the ones providing the lives that these children experience. Likewise, I would say it's hard for husbands. I think this is why there are so many proverbs about nagging wives or women, because it is so difficult for a husband to hear frequently criticisms or complaints from his wife about her life, because he is the one who has been providing that life for her, perhaps working very, very hard. And for her to be so discontented, it's something that husbands, I mean, I'm saying this from the number of husbands that have shared this with me, how hard it is to be with a discontent wife who's regularly frustrated with the life that she has. And so if you want to know the answers to these questions, ask the people that are closest to you, but make the determination. Don't do me a favor. Don't ask if you don't want to know the truth. You're going to have some real problems when you ask someone, do you think I'm overly critical? And they answer you honestly and say yes, and then you turn around and criticize them. Okay, so you need to make the determination ahead of time that you're going to listen and own it and do your best to swallow it, right? And say, okay, thank you for telling me. I'm sorry. I will work on this. But if you don't think your flesh can handle it or your pride can't handle it, then make sure that you don't ask that ahead of time, or it's going to be very detrimental for your relationship with that person. So be determined to hear what the person says without arguing or making excuses. Now, I want to conclude by asking you to do something. Look with me back at verse 46. Look with me back at verse 46. Jesus said, "Woe to you, lawyers also! You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now, when I look at this verse, and it says that the scribes load people down with these heavy burdens, I can't help but think, who is the opposite? Who's the opposite? Who said the opposite of this? Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." In fact, if you write in your Bible, even where it says loading people down with heavy burdens, if you want, go ahead and circle that and write Matthew 11:30, because Jesus says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls." And then verse 30, he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You just can't miss the contrast here. The scribes loading people down with burdens hard to bear. Jesus says, "My burden is light." More than likely, Jesus had the scribes or religious leaders in mind when he said this. Now, here's the question. We are still expected to obey Jesus. And I would share with you that it's not an easy thing to do. It is not an easy thing to do to follow Jesus and be his disciple. And I don't think that he presented it that way. You can look at these verses and you can say, well, Pastor Scott, what about these verses right here? Just take your minds. Jesus says, love your enemy. Is that an easy burden? He says, turn the other cheek. Is that an easy burden? He says, if your hand or your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out or cut it off. Is that an easy burden? There are clearly very difficult burdens to bear associated with being a disciple of Christ. So then how do we reconcile what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30 with the other verses that say things like, pick up your cross and follow me, or that very heavy burden associated with the Sermon on the Mount? The difference between Jesus and the scribes, or Jesus and the religious leaders, it is found in the words, you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The criticism of the religious leaders is primarily that they did not help people lift that load. Jesus is not like that. Yes, there is a high standard, but there's also what? The gospel. There's also the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't put a burden on us, except that he also gives us the strength to lift it, to bear it. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So yeah, heavy cross associated with following Christ, a heavy cross. But God is also in us, working in us, helping us obey. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So God gives us what we need to live the godly lives that he has called us to live. Now, if he didn't, then he'd be like the scribes. He'd be laying these burdens on us, saying, do this, do that, carry this, carry that, here's my yoke. But it can be light because of the gospel's work in our hearts. So as we come to the end of Jesus' criticism of the religious leaders, we desire to avoid being like them. Let's remember the major difference between us and the religious leaders is they rejected Christ, and in their rejection of Christ, they were rejecting the indwelling Holy Spirit who would empower them, who would equip them, who would strengthen them. We have repented of our sins. We have turned to Christ in faith. This means the Holy Spirit does indwell us and strengthen us. And that, I mean, that would be if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ. If not, you're struggling in your own effort. You are laboring tirelessly to be good enough, only to stand before God someday and learn the terrible news that nobody can be good enough. As always, if you have any questions about anything that I've shared this morning, want prayer for anything, Pastor Nathan and I, we will be up front after service. We consider it a privilege to speak with you. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the gospel, its work in our hearts, the grace and mercy that you give us, not just that you call us to the Christian life, but that you equip us to live it. And so we pray that we would have the humility to depend on you and not to depend on ourselves, something very easy for myself, and I suspect many others here, that we would lean on the finished work of Christ and the gospel's power to help us obey the commands that you give us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.